Now back to why I'm especially, you're welcome, Leonard. Why I'm especially pleased to welcome you, because I believe that this really is a historic occasion. And in order for me to tell you why I think it's so historic, I need to tell you just a little history. And yes, I am 58 years old, Nate. I've always wanted to be 58 years old. That means now I have made it, now I want to be 59 years old. I do recall when it comes to age that my 30th birthday was a very difficult birthday for me. Some of you haven't reached it yet, some of you have. But I was very depressed on my 30th birthday. I had lived so long and had done so little. I thought, to use one of our expressions, that anyone who was over 30 years of age was over the hill. They were on the way down. And I have since found out I was right. I should just mention also that my parents are living. They live in Modesto, California. Dad's 86, Mom is 83. Their whole lifetime has been surprises. Last fall, I was taking a little rest after lunch at noontime. The doorbell in our house rang, and there were my parents. They had driven here from California. So you're looking at a son, father, and a grandfather, all in one person, right here. And I enjoy every bit of it. The reason I know this is such a historic occasion. My predecessor, Dawson Trotman, who adopted me as his spiritual son, though I came to know the Lord by myself beside my bed one evening, Dawson Trotman prayed in 1933, he and a friend, for 6 weeks, a couple of hours each morning. And as they prayed, they would pray that God would use them in every nation of the world. And since I do have one verse I want to elucidate or talk about, I've got to be careful. I feel three or four sermons coming on, and I must hold to one. But I am still seeing today answers to those prayers of 40 years ago. I was 20 years old when I went to work with Dawson Trotman. I moved into his home. I was 35 when he died. He drowned, saving someone else from drowning. He was 50 years old. About 7 years after I became president of the Navigators, as I said, when I was 35, I was in my early 40s, and I came through that period of life that I didn't know then, but I have since learned many people do in their 40s, where they begin to reevaluate the direction of their lives. So I took about 2.5 months in which I turned over the managing of the Navigators to Rodney Sargent, and I got some extended time with the Lord to get some new promises from him. I purposely avoided the book of Isaiah because that's where Dawson Trotman got most of his promises, and I wanted my own, not his. But by a very roundabout way, the Lord led me back to the book of Isaiah. One of those scriptures, and I say, here's one of the other sermons. How do you get promises from God? Well, that's a whole thing in itself. You need a workshop sometime. But one of the things that the Lord, I believe, said to me, and I noted it in the margin of my Bible, from Isaiah 43, and this is not my this is only introduction. I'm not at my talk yet. I'm explaining why this is such a historic occasion to me. Well, the Lord said, "Fear not, I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. It was that summer, that 16 years ago, after this extended time with the Lord, that I was up at Eagle Lake, which is part of our property, which is 6 miles or 10 Ks up the canyon here. And I was sitting on the porch of a building overlooking our lake. And I was sharing with a pastor friend of mine what I felt God had promised. That, he said, I'll bring thy seed from the east and from the west. And just then I looked down on the lake and there were two fellows in a boat fishing. I said, look, there it is right there. In the front of the boat was Jimmy Chu from Singapore. And in the back of the boat was Dag Van Sather from Norway, the east and the west. This last week, I was thinking about this, and we had a little get-together over at the international headquarters. And it was a farewell for a family who spent the summer with us, the Dornenbaugh family from Holland. And sitting at my right was Nagai-san, who's sitting in the back, who's from Japan. I said, I'd like to give a little testimony. So I told about this scripture. Well, after work, I went home, and I live about 2 miles south of here. And for my part of my exercise every other day, I ride a bicycle around the houses in our neighborhood with a friend of mine. I was telling him about what had happened just a little while ago and how God was fulfilling promises. And a car went by us, and he went up here, and he made a quick U-turn, came back and stopped us. And it was Bill Threlkeld and said, Lauren, I want you to shake hands with Musa. I just picked him up at the airport from Kenya. And I think we met down there 2 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. So we went riding. I said to my friend that I was right, I said, look, all right, the east, the west, there's the south. Now, what about the north? Well, there are 45 Canadians here this summer. That's north enough for me. Not that I'm trying to say that being a Glen Eyrie is so important, but what it represents by the possibilities of people dedicated, committed to Jesus Christ, whose lives are going to multiply in many nations of the world. That's what it means. That is a thrilling thing to me. And so I'm thinking tonight, not just of the fact that we've gathered here, but what it's going to mean back there, where you came from. Now, you know, you have your little world, and I have my little world. I don't suppose anybody here has ever prayed for John Schneider. At least not the one I'm talking about, because he lives next door to me. I wouldn't expect you to have prayed for him or talked with him because you don't know him. But I have. I've had him in Bible study because he's my neighbor. He's in my little world. Now you have somebody back there in your little world that you know that nobody else knows. And therefore, for whom you are responsible to God, in a way that none of us here are. Now it's with this in mind, and what God can do through you, that's a fantastic adventure. That's almost, it's just amazing to think about it. I never dreamed the adventure that Jesus Christ would make life to me. And what it can be for you. That I come to another one of these verses that the Lord had emphasized to Dawson Trotman and re-emphasized to me during those couple of months of extended times alone with him, and which has become a motivational verse in my life, Isaiah 60:22. Because this verse summarizes in just a few words the very heart of the thing that I find motivates me most and has through the years of my ministry. And motivates me as I think of you. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Billy Graham came here through the Springs 4 or 5 years ago to speak out near the Broadmoor Hotel. So he called early, and so we had an evening and a morning together. And he asked me if I would come to speak at one of their schools of evangelism that they have in connection with their crusades. And I told him, no, I didn't think I would do that because really that's not my thing. I'm just not very good at that. Besides, we have other navigators that are much better at evangelism than I. And I think you can do a much better job. So I just said no thanks. And he let it go at that. Well, I've been waiting for an opportunity to explain to him why I had not gone to the Lausanne Congress on Evangelism a few years back when I was on the Communion Committee. So I told him, I said, you know, Billy, the top man on the organizational chart is not necessarily the best man. And I think we send our best men there, some of them. I said, in fact, you know, the thing that really moves me is the thought of a little one, a nobody, someone who doesn't think they're too much. Maybe a lot of people don't take notice of them, but to see God get a hold of that life and see them grow and develop and God use them and multiply their influence. Now I said, that really moves me. He listened to me and then he said, all right, you can come to our school of evangelism and you can preach on that. So I did a couple times. But there it is. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Now, Nate suggested, and when he suggests, that's an order as far as I'm concerned, that I put this on an outline for... Well, you did, didn't you? Yes, sir. Right. That I put this... I'll give you the outline so you can follow it here. Here it is. It's no better either way. But that's Isaiah 60:22. Thank you very much. And I have to sort of keep this. Okay, Bob, keep alert. That's it. Very good. Now, here I'll give you the outline of my talk, then you know when I'm about finished. Pretty good, isn't it? Okay. A little one shall become a thousand. A little one must become a thousand. Because in Matthew 9:37, Jesus said that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now you recall that Jesus had gone around the countryside preaching and teaching. And then it says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted or they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. A little one must become a thousand because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. You remember that Jesus talked with this woman at the well, as recorded in John chapter 4. And the disciples had gone into the cities to buy, the town rather, to buy some food. And he came back, and you remember he said to them, among other things, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The harvest is now. Some years ago, I gave, many years ago, a little talk, series of talks on a radio program. Back to the Bible. They put it in a little book and call it The Art of Personal Witnessing. Now, another one thing I never would have done is written a book on witnessing, because I'm not that good a witness. And sometimes it's kind of embarrassing. In fact, I was on my way to the Orient, and I'd stopped in Honolulu, and I went into a Christian bookstore, and there I saw that book, The Art of Personal Witnessing by Lauren Sanney. So I thought, well, I better go do some witnessing somewhere. So I got out on the street and I thought, I'll witness to some American sailor. I had worked with sailors some years before, and I'd learned a few things about witnessing to sailors on the street. One was, never stop them. If you want to talk to them as they're walking along, just fall in step and walk along with them. So I stood there and waited, and here came a sailor walking down the street, and I looked him over, and he looked too tough for me. He was got a hard look on his face, so I let him go by, and I thought, I'll wait for one that looks a little more open. Well, none of them came, and apparently he went around the block, and there he came down again. So I fell in step with him and walked along. I said, "Pardon me. I'm on my way through here, just staying overnight, and I'm looking for somebody to talk to. Would you listen to me?" It wasn't, you know, the smoothest approach in the world. But it was direct anyway. Well, you know, he did mumble something. So we walked along, and I found there was a very lonely sailor. And about an hour later, we had found our way to a Christian servicemen's center, went in the prayer room, and we kneeled down, and he received Christ the Savior. And I thought to myself, and I've thought many times since, you could take that one man, and you can multiply him by thousands, and by millions. Now, I don't mean to say they're all that easy. This year, for some reason or other, my witnessing hasn't gone. I mean, I haven't had much success. I came back from Australia from meeting with our staff there during March, and I prayed a good deal, really, about who would sit next to me on the airplane. So, got on the plane, and it was a nonstop flight, 13 and a half hours. That ought to be enough time to do something. So I asked this fellow next to me what he did. Probably about 40 years old, and he told me what he did. He works for American Express. He's divorced, living with a woman who's not his wife. And he just had what he called a mini affair, a woman he lived with for a little bit while he was in Australia. So I got more than I bargained for when I asked him what he did. Then he asked me what I do. So I told him. Oh, he said, "I studied for the ministry once." "Oh, well, you did." I said, "Tell me what happened." "Oh, I dropped out." Well, because I guess that was kind of obvious to me by then. He wouldn't have had to even tell me. I could have figured that out on my own. I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, I decided that Jesus was not the Son of God." I said, "Well, tell me something. What did you do about the resurrection?" He said, "What do you mean?" So I rehearsed to him the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, including changed lives, one of which is mine. And I told him a little about that. "Well," he said, "I just don't believe it." "Oh," but he said, "I believe that there is a God and that there's a purpose in the universe. Oh, I said, well, then tell me. If you believe there's a God and there's a purpose in the universe, then is God a person? Well, what do you mean? Well, doesn't it take a person to have a purpose? Oh, yeah, I thought so. I said, then do you think this person has character? What do you mean by that? I mean, do you think that to him certain things are right and certain things are wrong? Oh, no. No, he said, I couldn't believe that. Well, of course he couldn't. Living with a woman who's not his wife, having little affairs wherever he went, his problem was not in his head, it's in his heart. But anyway, that's as far as I got. I left him a little something, and who knows what the Lord may do. Maybe I was just a link in the chain. I trust so. But Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Nate mentioned that I worked with the Billy Graham team, which I did for about 7 years. And I remember during those days, I made some little studies as to how many people, even here in the States, this evangelical country, where so many evangelicals, I mean, that we averaged about 2 people per church who really knew how to lead a person to Christ. That was then. I think it's better now. I remember one time we called up a church to try to recruit some personal work counselors, and the church secretary answered the phone. And she said, would you describe again that person you're looking for? We said, well, it's someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and is able to take the Bible and show them how they too can come to know God through Jesus Christ. She said, oh, I think we had someone like that in our church once. But they moved away. You might wonder why. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And we believe that God has called the Navigator's work into existence to do something about that. It's to multiply the laborers in every nation of the world. Do you see why I'm a little bit excited about your being here? And what a tremendous thing this 1 week can be. Now, a little one must become 1,000 because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few, but a little one can become 1,000. A little one can become 1,000 by addition and by multiplication. By addition, I simply mean that a little one can become 1,000, spiritually speaking, that is, by virtue of people influenced for Christ, like a Peter, who, as it's recorded in Acts 2:41, preached, and that day 3,000 people came to know Christ. That's becoming 1,000. Peter became 1,000. I've seen many times 3,000 people come forward at one time in a Graham crusade. But the encouraging thing is that not only can Peter become 1,000, but an Andrew can become 1,000. And Andrew, you know, is noted for just bringing one at a time. It happens that he brought Peter. But he too can become 1,000. By multiplication. And of course, there we come to the central key passage, one of those in this ministry through the years, 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul, as you know, writing to his son Timothy in the faith, said, and the things that you've heard of me, Timothy, you commit those things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, by multiplication. If I have the story right, In fact, I got it from Leroy Imes. If he repeats it when he speaks to you, you tell him I did this already. But he went to a museum in Chicago, and there was an a display that showed that if you put one grain of wheat on the first square of a checkerboard or a chessboard, two on the next, four on the next, eight on the next, 16, 32, 64, 128. By the time you got to the 64th square, by doubling every time, you know how much wheat you'd have? Enough to bury India 50 feet deep. As I thought of using that illustration, I wanted to recheck my facts. That hardly seemed possible. But that's the power of multiplication. The difficulty is that people are not pieces of wheat. They have wills. But it shows the power of multiplication. Now, what is necessary for an Andrew, for a little one, a small one, to become a thousand? 2 Timothy 2:2 says two things. That they be faithful and able. Faithful and able. In my early 20s, Dawson Trotman, my spiritual father, sent me from Los Angeles, where our headquarters was, to my first navigator area in Seattle, Washington. I didn't know much about how to have a ministry. But I did the best I could. I started with some high school boys, but I was supposed to minister to sailors and soldiers, military men. One day, Dawson Trotman called me and says, "How is it going?" I said, "Terrible." He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I have only one fellow that comes to my serviceman's Bible class, a second lieutenant in the Army." And I never forget what Dawson told me. He said, "Well, invest yourself in him. Concentrate on that one." Because I had said, "Well, I know that there are more in town. I'm sorry, I wish we had our living room full of people." Well, concentrate on him. So I began to do that. This fellow began to memorize scripture. He began to meet the Lord in the morning for a quiet time, a time with God, that little space set aside for the word and prayer. 6 o'clock. Then 5:30. I remember one evening he came and he called me Laurie. I don't know why he called me Laurie. My name's Lauren. Maybe Annie Laurie. I don't know. He said, "Laurie, I know you're trying to teach me to keep my life in balance, but I find I don't have enough time by getting up at 5:30. I'm getting up at 5. So I got to have an hour and a half with the Lord before I go to work." That fellow I found was one of the most faithful men that I have ever met. When he received his discharge from the Army, he came and lived in my home. He married the girl that was helping my wife. I left the area. He took it over, that ministry in Seattle. Later, I went with the Billy Graham team. I needed an assistant. He came to help me. Some years later, when I went to help set up the New York Crusade, that fellow was my boss. And that one-man Bible class is today still the director of counseling and follow-up for all the Billy Graham Crusades, Charlie Riggs. A little one became a thousand. And you know, he worked for about 7 years in the oil fields of Pennsylvania. They called him a roughneck. And he could hardly talk without stuttering. And yet God has used him to train thousands upon thousands of people in how to sit down with the Bible and help others to come to know Christ and to grow in the faith. A faithful man. Now it says, able to teach. You know, things, it seems to me that a lot of things in life, we make them too complicated. What does it take to help somebody else, to do what I'm talking about, to multiply? Let me tell you three short stories. Among our six children, one of them married, lives in Oklahoma, She and her husband live on a rather large farm. They raise cattle. And they have quite a ministry, both in their church and with couples, Christian women. So whenever they come home to visit, Dad is supposed to be the answer man. You know, they have these various questions. So they came home one time, and this was the question. Dad, we're trying to get some of our people to read the Bible every day, and we need a verse of Scripture that says you must read the Bible every day. And that when we show them that verse of Scripture, it will just nail them to the wall. They'll be inescapable. There's no way they can keep from reading the Bible every day. So I thought about that. Well, I remembered that over in Deuteronomy 17, it says that a king was to have a copy of the Bible, and he was to read therein all the days of his life. But not everybody had a copy of the Bible in those days. Not everyone could read. So I couldn't say that was universal. Now, I believe in reading the Bible through, and I do. Try to read it through once a year. But then I came over to the New Testament. It says, blessed is he that readeth. Then he talks about give attendance to reading. The best I could come over there was Revelation, about reading the Scripture. Now, finally, I reflected on this. The Bible talks about hearing the word in such a way as to remember it and to do it. In other words, to memorize it. No wonder that, for instance, Jesus told stories, parables. They're easy to remember. Also, we find that great truths of the Bible are summarized in just a few words. Take this one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 9 words. Think of all that's summarized in 9 words. And all through the Bible, there are these great nuggets, these gems, summarized, and you can memorize them. So I said, I believe the Bible emphasis is, whether you read it or whatever, it's such a way to get it in your mind to remember it. I think that Scripture memory is a least common denominator. Story number one. Story number two is a little quicker. I heard that Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, talked about praying on the hoof, praying in your sandals, praying as you walk. That wherever you are, you can pray. Praying as you walk. Third, I was with some of our staff in Eastern Europe, where we also have a ministry, and we don't count it among these 34, and it doesn't get advertised, and etc. You can understand all this. So I got through and had all the experience of finding your way to the place by a circuitous route and so on. There in the apartment I met this middle-aged Christian leader, businessman in this country. And so I asked him, I said, what do you think is the absolute irreducible minimum of having an effective ministry in this country? And he shot right back. He said, one-on-one. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, during the Stalin era, when it was dangerous to even talk with someone in your own home about spiritual matters, I would take young men one at a time, and I'd take them for long walks, and I'd teach them the Scripture, and I'd pray with them, several hours at a time. And he said, these young men have now grown up, and they are now leaders in our church, in our country today. Then he said, we got more freedoms, and we could do more of the big meetings and so on, and that's good. But he said, I lost this thing that really developed men. And I'm so glad you came here to help bring me back to it. I thought to myself, you put those three things together, Scripture memory, praying on the hoof, or pray while you walk, and one-on-one, and you have the basics of a ministry that will multiply. Do you suppose that they walked down the street with a big Bible under their arm? Of course not. When he taught them the scripture, what did he teach them? A verse they'd memorized. And as they walked down the street, eyes open, of course, they prayed. One-on-one. That's what I'm talking about here. See? Andrew can become 1,000. And it's amazing how it will multiply. My son, and I may not make this whole outline because I'm tossing in a few extra things. I have a son who's over in Iowa. He's a teaches in a medical school. He's a biochemist. He wrote me, and or he told me, he just went out to Stanford University for a scientific affiliation for Christian scientists. He said he heard a man from Oregon State University give a presentation. And he went up to him afterwards and commended him for his talk. And this professor asked my son his name. He said, "Do you know Lawrence Annie?" He said, "Yes, he's my dad." He said, "Well, I came to know the Lord in one of his Bible clubs back in Los Angeles. That's when I first started with Dawson. I remember him very well." My son said he went to the banquet, sat beside somebody. They asked him who he was. He said, "Well, we knew your dad and mom when they had the ministry in Seattle. We were part of it." And then where was it? He called tonight and said that he talked to somebody else at random. "Oh, yes," he said, "I helped your parents move." And I thought to myself, I'm grateful to God to let me live long enough to see seed sown, multiplying. Way back there, with the one-man Bible study, it didn't seem like much. I was discouraged. Way back there, just a few high school kids, didn't seem like much. But I could tell you story after story where God worked in their lives and they've had a ministry in every corner of the world. Now, talking about it now, it sounds like a big deal, but it was very little. What I'm trying to get across is this. I don't know if it's polite to point my finger. It isn't anywhere. I wish I could, like Billy Graham. "You!" He points his finger. Why can't I do it? I'll do it. "You! You!" He does it and gets away with it. Okay. What I'm trying to say is we read about how God used these people and we hear about Doss Trotman or Billy Graham or whoever we know. But the thing I want to say is that God wants to use you and multiply you. See, well, I'm not anybody. Good, you qualify. A little one, a nobody, a small one will become 1,000. And you know why that's so great? Because then God gets the glory. Isaiah 41:20, "That they may see and know and hear and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." God delights in taking a little body or nobody and making them somebody for Him, that He gets the glory. Now, a little one must become 1,000 because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. A little one can become 1,000 by addition and also by multiplication. Be faithful and able. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 says. Now, I'm already on my last point. You can become 1,000. You can become 1,000. It just takes two things. Fundamentally. Humility and faith. A little one. Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, then God's hand was on you." A little one. James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." My friend Charlie Riggs that I told you about, the one-man Bible study, used to like to say to me, "Laurie, God isn't looking for people after his own head. He's looking for people after his own heart. And he shows himself strong in their behalf. God resists the proud. And listen, if you have God resisting you, I'd say that's a formidable obstacle. That's pretty hard to push against. But it gives grace to the humble. Do you know Isaiah 57:15? If you don't, put it down on your page to memorize in your future memory list. And I ought to know it, but right now I forgot it. Yes. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Think of that. Thus saith the high and lofty one, God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Where does God live? In his universe. High, holy, and with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. And to revive the heart of the contrite. That's where God is. Be humble. And then it says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. God will do it. Not because you're brilliant, charismatic, whatever, because God will do it. Dawson Trotman, not long before he died, gave a talk called The Need of the Hour. And then he said what the need of the hour is not. We think if we had more money, if we had more this, more printed materials, more that, more the other thing. He said the thing we need, the need of the hour, is men and women who believe God, who will take him at his word and be obedient. Just do what he says. And watch him work. Do you believe that God can use you? I mean you. You're looking at a fellow born on a farm in Iowa. These are corn picking, cow milking hands right there. Whenever they chose upsides for any sports, it got chosen last. Never had a place of leadership, really. Until 19 years old, beside my bed, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And a year or two later, my girlfriend and I were at a meeting where they invited us to surrender ourselves to wherever the Lord would lead us, anywhere in the world. And hand in hand, we walked down together. And we committed our lives to Jesus Christ just to believe him and to use us anywhere he wanted, anywhere in the world. And life has been a fantastic adventure for a farm boy from Iowa. And he can do it for you. Because he said so. He's going to do it. He promised to do it. Will you believe him for that? Let's stop right now, and we're going to have a little prayer, and I'm going to lead us in this prayer. And just ask the Lord to make sure our minds and our hearts are open, that we won't miss what he has to say to us this week. Because I really believe that we can't really imagine how God can use us if we'll let him. And we don't want to miss it. So let me lead us in prayer. Shall we bow our heads? O Lord our God, the high and lofty one, whose name is holy, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and through the blood that was shed on the cross, making it possible for us to come directly to your presence anytime we want. We thank you for taking our sins in your own body on the cross, for giving us a clean conscience, for writing our names in heaven, for indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, for helping us to live our lives day by day in your wisdom and power. Thank you for the privilege of leaving us in this needy world and allowing us to be vessels that you could use to reach out to others, to the harassed and helpless around us. Lord, we have experienced the goodness of your love and the transforming power of your Spirit in our lives, and we long to see that happen in the lives of others, especially in our little worlds from which we come and for which we have a particular concern and a particular responsibility. And Lord, I pray you help each of us tonight to believe that you can use me humbly, believingly. Would you open our hearts to your greatness? Open our hearts to the needs. And also in confidence then, we would say to you, Lord, speak to me. And I'll listen. And I'll respond. In Jesus' name, amen.